It's lovely to be with you tonight. It's been great to be with you over this weekend. So thank you for inviting me. It's a privilege and a delight to spend some time with you and to enjoy fellowship with you. And it's great to be with you tonight as well. So thank you for having me. And I know what you're thinking, and it's probably good to get this out of the way now, is you're thinking, what a nice shirt he's got on. And the last time I wore this, I was preaching somewhere else in Ingleton on a Sunday morning, and the person who welcomed me at the door said, did you sleep in this morning? And I said, why? What do you mean? He said, because you obviously haven't had time to take your pyjama top off. Cheeky monkey, what a welcome that was. So no one said anything tonight, thankfully, but actually, because I'm so tired after the weekend, I put my pyjama top on so I can just dive into bed when I get home. So that's the reason for the shirt. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you that it is your word to us. And we thank you that it's your word unveiling for us how things really are. And we pray that you'd help us to see this tonight. We thank you that your word is the power that makes us wise for salvation in Christ. And we thank you that your word is the power that equips us for every good work. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do that work in our lives so that we are equipped and prepared to live and work and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be our heart's desire this evening to bring glory to you and to bring glory to your Son. Please work in our hearts and in our minds by your Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Perhaps you recognise those words. The words penned by John Lennon, sung by the Beatles, their song Nowhere Man. And actually, there is a message in that song, and it expresses the cynicism of that generation, which I still think is our generation today. And it's this, that life has no goal, and therefore no meaning. And that's what the Beatles sang. Were they right? Life has no goal, and therefore ultimately no meaning. Is history just a random series of events going nowhere, or is it under control, heading towards a goal, heading towards a destination? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is an emphatic yes. It is heading towards a goal, towards a destination. The world is under control. It's firmly in the hands of the God who created it. That was the message for those of you on the weekend, remember, of Revelation chapter 4. God is on the throne. The ruler of the universe is firmly in control of everything. God has a plan for human history. And it's focused on a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. That's what we saw in Revelation 5, when in John's vision we're introduced to the Lamb. The Lamb once slain, but now very much alive, and standing at the very centre of the throne of Almighty God. H.G. Wells was an atheist, but listen to what he wrote about Jesus. He said this, "I'm an historian, I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly at the centre of history." And he was right. That's the message of Revelation. The Bible's claim is that Jesus is the centre of history. He's the one who makes sense of it all. And so in Revelation 5 we saw that Jesus alone is the one worthy to take the scroll of destiny from the hand of God the Father and open its seals. He's able to reveal God's plan to us and to carry out that plan. And as he opens the seals in chapter 6, we see very clearly that history is going somewhere. It's heading to the day, the great day of God's wrath, when all wickedness and all evil will be dealt with. And the question that we were left with at the end of chapter 6 is this: who can stand on that day? Who can stand? And chapter 7 deals with that question. So there's one more seal to be opened, But before the opening of the seventh seal, we're presented with a kind of interlude. And that's what we have in chapter 7, an interlude containing tremendous reassurance for the Christian believer. It's one of the most moving and inspiring chapters of the Bible. And in all this, we mustn't forget the context of Revelation. It was written to persecuted Christians, to Christians who are really struggling, having a really hard time. So the first thing I want us to see from Revelation 7 is the protection God guarantees. The protection that God guarantees. Let's read verses 1 to 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So these four angels of divine wrath are commanded to hold back the winds of God's judgment until God's people have been marked by God's protective seal. So what we have in these verses, I think, is a kind of a flashback. It takes us back to events that happened before the things described at the end of chapter 6. It's a kind of flashback. So if you just look at verses 12 to 14 of chapter 6, there's a great earthquake in verse 12, and the sun turns black, and the moon goes blood red. The stars in the sky fall to earth, verse 14, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And then we see in verse 14, the sky rolling up like a scroll, and the mountains and the islands come crashing down. So that's a description of the awesome events that will take place on the great day of God's wrath, the final judgment. The whole earth is going to be destroyed. Now look at the command given to the angels of God's wrath in verse 3 of chapter 7. No harm is to be done to the land, to the sea, or the trees. Now, if you think about it, that command is impossible to be obeyed unless it comes before the events described at the end of chapter 6. Before any harm is done to the world, before the great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb, before the opening of the first seal of judgment, God's people are to be marked with God's protective seal. This is a great word of encouragement, a wonderful truth for us. It's a flashback conveying this truth, that before the opening of the first seal of judgment, God's people are to be marked with the seal of his protection. Marked in advance so that they will be secure on that day, on the day of judgment. And the seal is God's mark of ownership. It's God's way of saying to all the forces of evil, hands off. Get your hands off. Because these people belong to me. You cannot touch them. In the days of the British Empire, a missionary in India died. And he died while he was serving the Lord on the mission field there. Immediately after his death, his neighbours, who he'd been trying to reach out to, broke into his house and started carrying away his possessions. And the English consul was notified. And since there was no lock on the door, he posted a piece of paper across the door. And on it, he stamped the seal of the King of England. And the looting stopped immediately. Straight away. There's no lock on the door. Just a piece of paper with the seal of the King of England stamped upon it. And the looting stopped. Because the looters did not dare break that seal. Because it contained the seal of the King of England. The world's most powerful person at that time was represented by that seal. And so they dare not break it. That's who stood behind the seal, the King of England. And the looters did not dare break it. That's what we're being told here, a kind of thing here. Hands off, do not touch. And if you're a Christian, the ruler of the universe has sealed you. So divine omnipotence stands behind that seal, and the powers of evil and the forces of darkness cannot touch you. In verse 4, John hears the number of those who are to be sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, that number has confused lots of people and actually troubled many people down the ages, 144,000. I have to confess, it used to trouble me as a young Christian. I remember getting converted in December and reading through the New Testament right away. I was hungry for God's word, but I got to hear that troubled me. 144,000? In heaven? That doesn't sound much, does it? Well, that number is not to be taken with wooden literalism. As with many other things in Revelation, it's symbolic. And what we're being given a picture of here is the perfect number of the people of God. The people of Israel. The people of God. Or to put it another way, the church. The whole church. The Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God, and the New Testament people of God. That's what we're beginning a picture of here. So, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Times 1,000, which Bible scholars tell us in the commentaries, is the superlative number. It's 10 cubed. It's the superlative number. 12 times 12, 144, times the superlative number, 10 cubed, you get 144,000. So I think that it stands, this 144,000, for the full number of the people of God. And it's a number that speaks security, therefore, to the believer. Security. And it's not here to baffle us, or bewilder us, or confuse us, but to assure us. The churches that John is writing to, the Christians in them, are going through a terrible time of persecution. We've seen that over the last few days. This number picture is given to encourage them, to excite them and to encourage them. It's comforting to know, is it not, that the number of God's chosen people is a perfect number. Not one of those whom God has chosen will be missing from his perfect kingdom. Everyone who is meant to be there will be there. All present and all correct when the register's taken. There won't be any empty dwelling places in heaven. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. There won't be any empty dwelling places in heaven. Everyone who's meant to be there will be there. No one will be lost. And so in spite of everything that the people of God have to go through in this life, all the things that we looked at this morning in Revelation 6, in spite of all those things, everyone who is a child of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ will be secure. God's going to bring them through it all. Through the disasters, through the wars, through the famine, through the fire, through the flood, through the opposition, through the persecution, through the false teaching, through depression, through illness, through spiritual barrenness, through doubt, through weakness, even through sin and death. And most especially, he will bring his people through the great day of his wrath. On the day of judgment, those who have been sealed will stand. God has established the number of his people, and their names have been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's protection is guaranteed, which makes such a difference, does it not, to us in our present troubles. Protection is guaranteed. John Chrysostom, you've maybe heard of him. He was a bishop in the 4th century. He was the bishop of Constantinople. He was a faithful preacher of the gospel, and his faithful preaching got him into trouble. It always does. He got into trouble with the authorities. And he found himself on trial for his life before the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor. And this is what the emperor said to him in the middle of his trial. He says, "We're going to banish you." And John Chrysostom says, "Well, you can't do that, because the whole world is my father's house." "Then we'll execute you," said the emperor. "Well, you can't do that, because my life is hid with Christ on high." We'll dispossess you of your estates. No, you can't do that, because all my treasure is in heaven. Then we'll put you in solitary confinement. No, you can't, because I have a friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you, Emperor. There is nothing you can do to harm me. And we sang this morning the words of "In Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand." That's the protection that God guarantees. It's good news to assure us. Secondly, this chapter highlights for us the promise that God keeps. The promise God keeps, the salvation of God's people, verses 9 to 14. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Who is this great multitude, so great that no one could count? Well, it's the church again. It's the same people described in verses 4 to 8, only now from a different angle, different camera angle. In verse 4, John heard the number of those who were sealed. He hears the number of God's sealed people. He hears the roll call, 144,000, all present and correct. Then in verse 9, he sees a vast multitude. So the first is God's people from God's point of view, a perfect and complete number which he alone knows and determines, has determined from before the beginning of time. And the second picture is of God's people from our point of view, from a human point of view. A number so vast that no one can count it. Too huge to count. And with both these pictures, what both these pictures are telling us is that God will keep his promise. The promise that he made to Abraham centuries ago. Do you remember the promise? Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then later in Genesis 15, God takes childless Abraham outside and he says, "Just look up there. Look at those stars. Look to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Innumerable. So shall your offspring be." And again, in Genesis chapter 17, God repeats the promise. "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." You will be the father of many nations. "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations." And now, in Revelation 7, John is given a vision in which he sees the fulfillment of this promise. God has done what he promised to do. He has gathered for himself countless multitude of people. And just look where they're from. Every nationality, every tribe, every tongue. God's new community in heaven will be multiracial, multicultural, uniting black and white, male and female, Arab and Jew, French and English, Lancastrian and Yorkshireman, Cumbrian and Westmorian. And where I come from, Burtonian and Homian. A united people. Not divided. Not at war. But multinational. Multiracial. Multicultural. But notice, not multi-faith. Not multi-faith. Look at what they're wearing. White robes. And they're white, verse 14, because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. These robes are symbols of their forgiveness through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Symbols of their cleansing from guilt. Symbols of their cleansing from the pollution of sin. It is a sign of the blessing of being right with God through Abraham's great descendant, Jesus Christ. They're only there because of what Jesus has done for them. They're only there because their trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just listen to what they're singing. Salvation belongs to our God, verse 10, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. It certainly does. They acknowledge there that the only reason that they're in heaven is because of God's faithfulness and grace. In his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, God has worked salvation for them. It's got nothing to do with what they've done. Absolutely nothing. And it's got everything to do with what God has done in Christ. How amazing this God is. That he should make that ancient promise to Abraham and fulfill it so spectacularly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing he is. Surely he is worthy of our praise. And look at what these people have come through. Verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. What's that? Well, it's not referring, I don't think, to something that awaits the church in the future. But rather is simply a way of talking about the suffering that is common to every Christian in every age. The suffering which every Christian goes through in this life. So the general suffering that comes to every human being. It's part of fallen humanity. So things like disaster, sickness, and death. And the specific suffering that comes from being part of God's people. Opposition, ridicule, marginalization, and persecution. John and the people he wrote to in the seven churches in Asia, they're going through this tribulation. They're going through it. John told us that back in chapter 1, verse 9. Maybe you need just to flick back to it, particularly if you weren't on the weekend. John chapter 1, verse 9. They're going through the tribulation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now the Greek word translated as suffering there in verse 9 in the NIV is the very same word that's translated tribulation in 7 verse 14. It's exactly the same word. It's just that the NIV for some reason says suffering in chapter 1. And then says tribulation in chapter 7. It's the same word. These first century Christians are in the midst of tribulation. They're experiencing severe persecution. And 21st century Christians are in the midst of this tribulation as well. It's the normal Christian life. It's what the Christian life's like. We can't have the kingdom, remember, without the suffering. Can't. Jesus said, John 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have trouble. Not might, not maybe, but will. In this world, you will have trouble. And the word translated trouble there is the same Greek word again, phlipsis, which means tribulation. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But you know what he goes on to say? But take heart. I have overcome the world. So Jesus is very honest with us. He says, if you follow me, it's not going to be easy. Life's going to be tough. There's going to be tribulation. If you follow me, Jesus says, the Bible says, you will be persecuted. But the tribulation is only for this life. Just for this life. The Christian's suffering does not last forever. He's overcome the world. He's triumphed by his death. And therefore, if you've washed your robes in his blood, if we trust in him, then God will bring us through the tribulation safely to the other side. God is the promise keeper. He always keeps his promise. That's precisely what the beleaguered people of John's day needed to hear. It's what they needed to see. If they were going to keep going through their suffering. And it's precisely what we need to hear today. It's precisely what we need to see if we're going to keep going through the trials and troubles and tribulations of this life, particularly the Christian life. The suffering lasts but a little while, and it is followed by eternal glory. Because of God's protection, because of God's promise and the certainty of his salvation plan in Christ, the Christian will come through the tribulation of life and will stand on the great day of God's wrath and enter God's presence. his eternal glory. Well, that's the promise that God will keep. And trusting that promise will make a difference to your today, to life in the here and now. Seeing that God keeps his promise makes all the difference. Seeing that great multitude in heaven will make a difference to you today. Keep going in your present troubles. Thirdly, we see the place that God has prepared. The place God has prepared. Verses 15 to 17. A few years ago, a charity asked a number of celebrities to describe their idea of heaven, and they kind of put these together in a book. And it was to make money for the charity. And they asked a few people. Princess Anne was one of them, and she said that her idea of heaven was sailing with friends on a summer's day. That's her view of heaven. That's what she would like heaven to be like. Jeffrey Archer said for him, heaven was an eternal game of cricket. Sounds more like hell to me. That, I don't like cricket. If you've been asked to contribute, what would you have said? What would you say? What's your idea of heaven? Perhaps you'd have mentioned a favourite place, favourite pastime, a hobby or a person. Well, those things may or may not be in heaven. They're certainly not what dominates the Bible's view of heaven, the Bible's vision. Here we have verses 15 to 17. Let's look at it. Verse 15. These people, this multitude, God's people, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The fundamental glory and reality of heaven is this. It's where God is. It's where God is. To be in heaven is to be in the full, immediate presence of God. And that's what should excite the Christian about their future. All the other things that are described are wonderful, but they're just spin-offs of being with God. Heaven is heaven because God's there. I remember as I was younger, my dad had a job that took him away on business quite regularly. He used to go to really exotic places like Whitehaven and Workington and Maryport. Woof. And he always used to bring presents back. So in a way, I was quite sad to see him go. I was always glad, in a way, because I knew that he was going to bring some presents back. So he'd bring me Ladybird books, like Rumpelstiltskin, things like that. I remember him bringing that back one day. And crayons, and colouring books, and badges, and sweeties. Oh, and it was all fantastic. I just remember listening out when I was probably about 4 or 5 at the time, listening out when Mum said, oh, Dad's coming back today. I'd listen out for the car pulling up just outside, and when it pulled up I would run outside, and there would be Dad, and he'd stand there, and I'd give me a cuddle and things, and then I'd just stand there again and wait. And invariably there would be gifts. In fact, there was always gifts, and I loved those gifts. But imagine if my dad said to me once, he goes away on business and I get a phone call, my mum says, your dad wants to speak to you. And I pick up the telephone and Dad says, hi Paul, I'm not going to be coming back, actually, so you won't see me, but I will keep sending you the gifts, I'll keep sending you the goodies. So every week you'll get some crayons, every week you'll get some sweets, every week you'll get a book. Would I have been satisfied with that? No way. No way. Because every child knows, even a 4-year-old knows, that what makes a homecoming special is the parent, the father, and not the presence. It's a relationship that counts. And so it is with our homecoming. When we come home, the great thing about our home, our heavenly home, is that God is there. And it's a wonderful place and a perfect place because God is there. It's the Father who matters. Heaven's a wonderful place, but it's a wonderful place because God is there. And one day, we'll see him face to face and we'll enjoy a perfect relationship with him. And because God will spread the shelter of his presence over us, we'll enjoy perfect peace. And everything that's caused us pain and heartache in this life will be no more. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more oppressive heat, no more disease, no more sin, no more death, no more reason to cry ever. Delivered from every care and hardship, delivered from every trial, delivered from every tribulation, delivered from every persecution. And not just for a while, but forever. And ever. And ever. For the Lamb will shepherd us to the water of eternal life. And through Him, we will have permanent, uninterrupted fellowship with the Father. Wow. Well, that's the place that God's prepared for you, for me, for all those who are trusting in Christ. And knowing it lies ahead, and knowing how good it is, makes all the difference to the way we face our present troubles and tribulation. Seeing that, keeping our vision on that, will make a difference to our today. And keep us going with Jesus. Which is why this book Revelation was written, to keep people going with Jesus. There is something else, one more thing in this passage, which encourages us to patient endurance in the midst of tribulation. And it actually pervades the whole section. And indeed, I think it dominates the book of Revelation. It's something that we've seen again and again over the past couple of days. Everything that we've looked at this evening, so the protection of God, the promise of God, and the place of God, is centered upon this thing. Notice that everything significant about the people in chapter 7 rests on something. Everything that's significant about them rests on the work of God through the Lamb. Through the Lamb. In short, it all rests on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what will keep us going is if we keep focused on the gospel of Jesus. The perseverance that the gospel inspires. Just see, these people, they stand, verse 9 of chapter 7, before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They cry in a loud voice, verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John is told that these people have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14. And then there's a mention of the Lamb shepherding his people. Again in verse 17. The Lamb is everywhere. He's everywhere. And he's everywhere in Revelation. But he's only the Lamb because he was slain. Don't forget, the Spirit of God is saying to us, don't ever forget Jesus' death. That's what God's saying to us. Jesus died to take the penalty for our sin. That's where our hope lies. That's our only hope. He died as a sacrificial lamb. It was by his death that he won the great victory that has made this new creation possible. That new creation is only possible because Jesus died in our place. Because of Jesus' death in our place, we can be sure of God's protection. Because of Jesus' death in our place, we can be sure that God's promise of a perfect place will be fulfilled. It's because of Jesus' death that God's people will all be present and correct and right with Him on the last day. Because of Jesus' death. And it's as we see Jesus' death for us on the cross that we will find the strength and the courage to keep going in this life. Let me finish with a story. I'm a bit of a fan of Charles Dickens, and I recently dipped back into A Tale of Two Cities. And it was by hearing this illustration, actually, that took me back into the book. And it's a great book. If you don't know, it's set at the time of the French Revolution. And it tells the story of two men, Charles Darnay, a Frenchman, and Sidney Carton, who's an Englishman. They bear an uncanny resemblance to one another. And they both love the same woman, Lucy. And it's Darnay, the Frenchman, who gets the girl. Frenchman. These Frenchmen are a bit more romantic than us. And they marry. And they have a child. But Darnay is an aristocrat. And he falls foul of the revolutionary authorities in France. And he's thrown into prison to await the guillotine. And his wife is absolutely distraught. Moved by her distress, Sidney Carton conceives an astonishing plan to save his friend and end the grief of the woman that he loves. He visits Darnay in prison. He drugs him with the help of a spy in the jail. And he swaps clothes with him. And Darnay is carried out of the prison as Sidney Carton. And Sidney Carton remains in the prison cell as Charles Darnay. And because they look so alike, the authorities don't seem to notice. And the hour of execution arrives, and Carton is led out to a room. And he waits his turn along with 52 other people. Standing next to him is a young woman. And she's an acquaintance of Charles Darnay. And as she turns to look at the man next to her, thinking it's Charles Darnay, and speaks to him and looks into his face, she realises it's not him. It's someone who looks very much like him, but it's not him. And she is astonished. And she says this: "Are you dying for him?" And his wife and his child. "Hush, yes," replies Carton. "Oh, will you let me hold your hand, brave stranger?" she asks. "Hush. Yes, my poor sister, hold my hand to the very last." And it's as she holds his hand and keeps her eyes on him that she finds strength and courage to face her death. And as she stands next to him, with her back to the guillotine, and the guillotine is going down regularly, she looks into Carton's face and she thanks him. She says this: "But for you, dear stranger, I should not be so composed, for I am naturally a poor little thing, faint of heart. Nor should I have been able to raise my thoughts to him who was put to death so that we might have hope and comfort here today. I think you have been sent from heaven." Now, Sidney Carton was not dying for her, but his sacrifice moved her so and helped her to focus on someone who did die for her, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did die in her place, the Lamb of God. And it's as she was reminded of his death on the cross that she gets strength and courage to walk calmly to her death. We, like her, well, if you're anything like me, are poor little things and faint of heart. And we need to remember that Jesus did die in our place. He bore God's wrath for us. We need to keep seeing this. Revelation is full of Jesus' death on our behalf. God wants us to see it. Seeing this thing that really matters makes a real difference to us in the here and now. He was condemned instead of us. It's as we continue to see his love for us at the cross that we are given strength and courage to keep persevering in the trials of life. That's the perseverance that the gospel inspires. Well, the Beatles were wrong, and the Bible is right. We are not nobodies going nowhere. We are somebody's going somewhere. We are creatures of the living God. We're either rebellious creatures on our way to the great day of God's wrath, or we are redeemed creatures heading for God's glory. Which group do you belong to? It could be that there's someone here tonight who has not got right with God through Jesus. You haven't come to the Saviour for rescue. And you're still a rebellious creature, and you're on that broad road that Jesus says leads to destruction. And I want to say to you tonight, it's not too late to change your mind. You can change sides. God wants you to do that. He loves you. Jesus died for you. And you can receive his gift of forgiveness and salvation. And you can change destinies today. And I want to encourage you to do that. If that means speaking to someone you know who's a Christian here, Brian, one of the other leaders, please do that. Don't leave this place tonight without getting right with Jesus. And if you are a Christian here, and I would probably assume that's most of us here, stick with him. You're on the right side. You're on the winning side. Isn't that good to know? That's great to know, isn't it? Jesus is the Lamb. And the Lamb has won. The Lamb always wins. And this Lamb will lead you to streams of eternal life. So just stick with Jesus. See what really matters. See the throne in heaven. See the Lamb on the throne. See that great multitude on the last day. And just keep going with Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you, who loves you, and who gave himself for you. Let's pray. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have triumphed, that you have overcome the world, that you have died in our place, that your mission was a success, that you have been raised, you're ascended, you're seated at the right hand of the Father, you've poured out your Spirit on your people, and the next thing that happens in your great plan of salvation will be your return. And it's difficult living as a Christian in this world. But please help us to see what you want us to see. Please be our vision. Help us to see that you are the Lamb on the throne. And help us to take your hand and to follow you through life, knowing that we have a great future ahead of us. Pray for anyone here who's struggling. Help them to see this truth. Encourage them, Lord Jesus. Give them grace that they might not give up but keep going. If there's anyone here who is not a Christian, have mercy upon them, Lord Jesus. Open their eyes to see you as you really are, to see what you've done for them, to see your great love for them. And please, may they submit to your lordship and enjoy your rescue. And for each one of us, help us to keep going in the trials of life. And help us to bring glory to you in the things we say and the things we do this week. And we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.